Well, we are drawing near the close of our study of the book of Acts. It's been a fascinating journey, this record of the earliest years of the Christian church. There's been plenty of excitement to accompany our journey. There's challenge in this history. There's a lot of trouble recorded. A certain measure of intrigue pops up along the way. But at the center of all of it has been the work of the gospel, the power of God to save those who are His own. From Acts 2 and Peter's sermon at Pentecost, this declaration has been evident. Here is what Peter said: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." But it wasn't limited, this gospel message, just to the house of Israel. We know that. The message to repent, the call to baptism, to be united with a local church, and the forgiveness of sins by God's grace was a message that extended to all nations and to all peoples. And Peter, even in that first Christian sermon, we could say, made reference to that as well when in verse 38 he said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children." That would include the Jews and their children and grandchildren. "But more than that, this promise is for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself." We are those who are far off, if you're a Christian this morning. We are a living testimony to the continuing work of the gospel still alive in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we're not in Acts chapter 2. We're in Acts chapter 24. We heard Mike read already the first 21 verses there. And if you'll open your Bible again there, we're going to intersect with that account that we read this morning. Let me catch you up. We find the Apostle Paul as a prisoner of Rome in Acts 24. He's scheduled and we saw would appear before the Roman governor of the province of Judea. His name was Felix. If you've been here, you'll remember that just a chapter before, he had been arrested initially just to stop a riot. The Jews had kind of fallen on him, determined to lynch him, and the Roman centurion, the master sergeant, as it were, saw that event happen, and he took Paul into custody just to stop him from being murdered, to stop the riot from taking over the city. In the early verses of chapter 23, you might go back a page and look at that, Paul's already appeared as a prisoner before the Jewish leadership, the Council of the Sanhedrin. And there again, the Jews were moved to violence. If you look at verse 10 in particular, it says, "As a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces, and so he ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and to bring him into the barracks." So he couldn't even release him long enough to stand in front of the Jewish leaders without that anger and that venom, as it were, pouring out against him. And so again, he has to take him into custody. Now, while he's in custody, the Roman commander learns about a plot that has been laid by these same Jews. And what they've determined to do is to send someone in and say that the council wants to see Paul again. And then they've decided that when they're on the way to bringing Paul back to the council again, 40 men are going to attack and have him killed. The commander learns about the plot and says, "You know what, I've had enough of this. I'm going to send Paul to stand before the governor." Now that means he's going to go from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That's a coastal town. That's where Felix was at the time. And there he's going to stand in front of the governor. It's interesting, at the end of chapter 23, look at verse 23 there, what a procession Paul gets for that just a few mile journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea. "And he called to him," the commander did, "two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. 470 soldiers to accompany the Apostle Paul for the few miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea to stand before the governor." Now, I think that's significant more than it just seems to be way overdone. But I do believe it's there to give us some insight into what a real fervor was brewing in that city. There was the very real risk of that entire town erupting in a riot. This is a trained commander, and he knows it's best to have, well, too many soldiers than not enough soldiers if such a riot breaks out. Now, Felix, this governor, let me give you some background on him. He was a successor to Pontius Pilate. We remember that name as Christians because Jesus stood before that governor before he was crucified. Well, now Felix has taken his place, and he's a fairly interesting character. We know quite a bit about him from secular history and then just a little bit about him from the biblical account. But from Jewish historians and also some Roman history, we know that he was the governor of Judea by now already for 5 years. And he knew something about the Jews and about their nation because he had lived in the city of Samaria for a couple of years. It's really quite interesting. He was born a slave. But his brother, Pallas, who was a free man, found some peculiar favor with the emperor in Rome, and through that influence, he had had Felix freed from slavery. And now, just some not many years later, here he is, the governor of a Roman province. It's the only record we have of any slave that serves in such a high position in the Roman Empire. He'd been married now to three different princesses. We don't know anything about the first princess other than Roman history says that his first bride was a princess. The second wife that he had was actually the granddaughter of Antony and Cleopatra, and that'll ring a bell for some of you. And so he's a fairly connected man. The third wife, who's now going to be with him in this account in Acts 24, her name is Drusilla. She's a Jewish princess because she's the daughter of Herod Agrippa. That's the Herod who had James beheaded in this very book of Acts not too many chapters ago. Now, this man, Felix, was entirely unscrupulous. He was known to hire thugs and to eliminate even friends who upset him at a dinner party or who he thought might get in the way of his political career. And this is the kind of man now that the Apostle Paul's fate rests with. And the first verse of Acts 24 kind of sets the stage for us. Look at it again if you would. It says, after 5 days, Paul's been there now for 5 days, this high priest Ananias comes down with some elders. Now he comes down even though he's going north because he's coming down from Jerusalem. And they brought with him an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges then against the Apostle Paul. Now, by way of reminder again, this is the same Ananias, the high priest that was in the council, the Sanhedrin, when Paul was first taken there to stand before them, who spoke out, and the Apostle Paul, well, he lambasted him. You see, Paul didn't realize he was the high priest. And so then he was struck in the face, and he had to apologize for speaking out of order, as it were. So the idea seems to be that Ananias is out for some revenge. He's going to have his piece of Paul. And so he's made the trip along with the attorney and whatever other representatives have come along with them. Now, the heart of all of this that you heard Mike read earlier is in verse 5 and 6. We found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. This guy is just a troublemaker all around the world. This is what the lawyer says. And more than that, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And more than that, he tried to desecrate our temple, and so we arrested him. Now, there are really three charges there. First charge is directed for the Romans' good. He's a troublemaker. And this is of huge significance in the Roman Empire whenever there was any threat of dissension, any threat of a breakout of a riot of some sort, because the key to holding together this vast empire was what became known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. They had become expert politically, socially, militarily at creating peace with the enemies that they had overthrown. They would put some of them in power, or they'd give some of them some rights, and we've seen that played out in the early Gospels of Jesus, how the Romans and the Jews are kind of living together, not really the Jews in servitude as much as cooperating with the government of Rome. And so, any threat to the peace, the Jews know that will get the Roman governor's attention. So the first charge is he's just a troublemaker. And more than that, he's a worldwide troublemaker. You think your empire's at threat here. This guy stirred up trouble all over Asia Minor. He's been into Turkey. He's been into Greece. And this kind of trouble has followed him wherever he went. Now, the second charge doesn't appeal to the Romans. It appeals to the Jews. The second charge is that he follows that Nazarene. They're shocked, I think, to still be fighting that dead Nazarene. They thought they had finished that long ago, this Jesus of Nazareth. Even more surprised would they be to find they aren't fighting a dead man, right? No, they're fighting the living Christ, and they're fighting the very real presence of his Holy Spirit that's moving around the world and moving even here in Jerusalem and in Judea. And so that's their second charge. The third charge is he tried to desecrate our temple. It's a national monument for the Romans, and it's, of course, the place of worship for the Jews, and they should all be concerned. Everybody should be concerned to see an individual desecrate the temple. And they said, so that's when we grabbed him. That's when we arrested him. Well, the trouble is there's a little bit of truth and a lot of error woven into this attorney's charges that he's bringing against the Apostle Paul. And notice in verse 6, they spread their frustration to include the Roman commander himself, who here is named Lysias. He says, we wanted just to judge him according to our own law, but your commander Lysias came along and, notice, with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to now come before you. So they've got this interesting picture painted. All we did was arrest him. All we were going to do was give him a fair trial. But you're the one, you sent these Roman soldiers in. It's your people that come in with violence. Now, that's just not true. They didn't try to arrest Paul and hold trial. They tried to kill him. And it wasn't the Roman soldiers who brought in the turmoil. They came and exercised their rights to establish peace. They stopped the violence. They didn't bring the violence. But this is what the attorney says. We could have handled this ourselves. But now you guys have involved the government. By examining him yourself, the lawyer says to Felix, you can learn what's going on. You're a smart man. You'll figure this out. Notice, we won't read them again, but those introductory remarks, puffing up Felix. Did you see all that? Oh, great, Felix. What great good you've done in just the short time you've been leading us. It's good lawyer speak. Well, Felix lets Paul respond. And as to the charges, the Apostle Paul first says, first of all, causing a disturbance, I'm not guilty of that. In fact, in verse 12, he says, I've only been in town for 12 days. I haven't been here long enough to lead an insurrection against either Rome or Israel. In fact, he says at the end, not even in the city itself did they ever find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or trying to cause a riot. It just simply isn't true, Paul says. And then at the beginning of verse 12, he would say, regarding that third charge of desecrating the temple, well, that didn't happen either. They have no proof of these charges, he says there in verse 13. But then he says, concerning that second charge, that I'm a part of the sect of the Nazarene, I'm guilty. I will own my part and association with that group. Look at verse 14 again, it's important. He says, they call it a sect, but I call it the way. Now that's interesting. It's interesting language there that is easy to translate in our own vernacular. If I were Paul and I were facing this charge today, it would sound like this. You call Christianity a sect. That just makes it one among many choices. The Jews have sects. They have the sect of the Pharisees. They have the sect of the Sadducees. They have the sect of the Essenes. And they would take all the zealots and they would say they're in a sect. All of them are Jewish sects. All of them are Jewish. They share something in common, though they're distinct. But I would say if you call Christianity a sect, then it makes it nothing more than one option among many options that one might have concerning faith. And I would say with Paul, that's not the case. Because it's not like any other religion. It's not to be compared with any other faith. No, Paul said, and I would say, it's the way. And we might even emphasize not a way, it's the only way. Now that's a bold declaration before a pagan governor who is both familiar with the Jewish sects and familiar with all the pagan sects and all the gods and goddesses. And Paul, notice, doesn't say, I think it's the way. No, he says, God says it's the way. Look at the end of verse 14. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and the prophets. In other words, what? Scripture says this is the way. The only way. And so he tells Felix, I came peacefully to Jerusalem. I came simply to bring gifts to my people, to present alms and offerings before the Lord. I didn't come and bring any trouble, and while I was here, I didn't cause any trouble. When they attacked me, I didn't even defend myself, and were it not for your commander stepping in, I might well be dead today, having died gladly for the faith, which we know Paul was willing to do, because he told his disciples who tried to keep him from going there that that's exactly what he was willing to do. And I haven't resisted arrest. I've followed around your commander in chains, and I've ridden along with 470 soldiers. I'm really not a troublemaker. But look at the end of verse 18. Paul says, that doesn't mean there aren't any troublemakers. He says, there were some Jews from Asia. And if you want to find the troublemakers, they're the troublemakers. And Paul might add, you're right. They're troublemakers no matter where I go. They have chased him from Antioch all the way across Asia Minor, all the way into Europe and into southern Greece, and back again. These are the Judaizers. These are the legalists. These are those that want to add something to the Christian faith. They are enemies of the gospel. They offer an alternative way, and there is no alternative way. There's only one way. There's only one gospel. And the Apostle Paul had already told these Judaizers, these troublemakers in Galatia, that if any man shows up preaching any other gospel, then damn that man. And by the way, if any angel shows up and preaches any other gospel, then damn that angel too. Paul didn't treat it lightly that someone wants to add something to the gospel. And you need to be aware of that, especially aware of that living in this part of America, where today it seems to me, and I don't have statistics to validate it, just my own observations, that the fastest growing segment of quote-unquote Christianity in our county are the Churches of Christ. And they preach another gospel. They are not a part of the way. And the idea that you can just kind of mix those things in and mingle in and add something to the gospel, like baptism being necessary for salvation, and that's okay. It's not a big deal. It's a huge deal. It's no longer the way. It's various ways. And there aren't various ways. There's only one way. And that's what the Apostle Paul here says. If I'm guilty of anything, I'm guilty of believing there's only one way. And when you lay that charge at my feet, understand where I got that idea. I got it from Scripture. And so this is his defense. These Jews from Asia, these troublemakers. Now, by the way, he says they don't even have the courage to bring a charge here. They're not the kind of people that will actually stand up where there might be a fair hearing and defend their position, because their position's indefensible. They don't have a leg to stand on. They don't have a text to stand on, rightly understood. They don't have truth on their side. And when you don't have truth on your side, the last place you want to be is in a court. And so they don't show up. But then he does say, look at verse 19, since these Jews are here, these certain Jews are here, verse 20, they can tell you what the council already determined. Remember, he was in front of the Jewish council. And if you look back to chapter 23, verse 9, the Pharisees have already stood up and said, this man is not guilty. We find nothing wrong with him. So then he makes his final admission. Look at verse 21 again. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while I was standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you today. What does the Apostle Paul say? All this trouble, it's about the cross. It's about the tomb. It's about an empty tomb. It's about the resurrection. That's why I'm on trial today, Governor Felix. This isn't a criminal issue. This is a theological issue. And by the way, that's always the case. Whenever there is, listen, legitimate persecution against Christians, it's always a theological issue. Because you see, Christians aren't troublemakers. At least they shouldn't be. They aren't rabble-rousers. They don't take out the sword to advance their cause. They're charged by God and enabled by the Spirit to pursue peace with all men. But at the same time, they are not compromisers of the gospel. They will not compromise the truth. So wherever you see, listen carefully, legitimate persecution, it will always be about the truth. Now you might see lots of Christians in trouble for lots of reasons of their own doing, but that's not legitimate persecution. That's just, well, justice having its way with criminals. But when a Christian faces legitimate persecution, it's always about the truth. It's always a theological issue. So the Apostle Paul says, that's what's going on here, Felix. And he's also saying in that, you don't have any business in theological issues. That's not your concern. Now something very interesting happens. Watch, verse 22 now, as we look forward into the story. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll decide your case. What does Felix do? He just puts them off. He says, I'll wait and hear from Lysias the commander when he comes down. Now make a note of this, if you would. He could have sent for Lysias like that. He's the governor. He doesn't have to wait for Lysias just to happen by one day. That's not his interest. No, his interest is putting it off. That's his interest. In fact, he already knows what Lysias has to say. We won't read it, but back up to chapter 23 when you get home and read the letter that Lysias sent with Paul. In verse 29, it says, I cannot find any accusation that's worthy of any charge against him. So he already knows what Lysias is going to say. He doesn't need to hear from him. He's got it in writing. But notice something else. It's interesting there. In verse 22, Felix knows something about the way. In fact, it says, he says of himself, I have a more exact knowledge about the way. What does that mean exactly? Well, we don't know. We don't know what kind of influence he was under. We don't know why Luke would have penned that as a descriptor of him. Most would agree it's actually what he said. That I get this thing. I don't need anything other than, well, just some time to think about it. So he just puts them off. Now let's take a snapshot of this Felix and let's learn something. Based on the fact that he says he knows a lot about Christianity, based on the fact that he grew up in Jewish territory for several years and knows a lot about what's going on among the Jewish comings and going, and based on the fact that he has a letter from Lysias, and based on the fact that he has testimony from Paul that could be corroborated that the Pharisees themselves have already said he's not guilty, this man is quite capable to render a decision. He's qualified to do that. And by the way, he has the authority and the position to do that. And there's only one decision he could make. You know what it is, right? Not guilty. The man's innocent of all of these charges. But despite being capable, despite having plenty of evidence, this judge shows himself to be a coward. This governor, this leader, he does not want the Jews to be angry at him. But he also doesn't want to violate Roman law. His answer? I'll just put it off. And so he places Paul under house arrest. Look at verse 23. He gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom. And this is important. Don't prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. He can have guests. They can come and go. But some days later, verse 24 says, Felix arrived with Drusilla, there's Herod's daughter, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Felix apparently is going about his business, coming and going. Again, here's one of his return trips, likely from Jerusalem. This time he brings his wife with him. And he sends for Paul and he says, I want to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Those seeds that Paul had planted in that brief testimony where he talked about only one way. Maybe that's what's bugging Felix. I never heard anybody suggest there's only one way. All the gods of Rome, all the gods of Greece, and all the sects of the Jews. I never heard anybody say there's only one way. I think I'll hear more of this. So he sends for him. Verse 25. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. And when I find some time, I'll summon you. Well, there's a lot in that verse, friends. First of all, let me show you that in that verse is evangelism in a nutshell. Here's how it happens, in case you're wondering. Relationship opens a door. Opportunity just shows up. Felix, the governor, says, tell me about Jesus. What an opportunity. And when the relationship presents it, that opportunity, when the governor, even this man of authority, shows up, this unusual relationship, when that opportunity presents itself, Christians are supposed to do something with it, right? Yeah. Peter says what we're supposed to do with it. Here's what he says. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, that's Paul, you are blessed. And don't be afraid, don't fear their intimidation, don't be troubled, that's Paul, lots of fear perhaps. No, don't be fearful. But instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and look at this, always be ready to make a defense of this unusual hope you have in the midst of the trouble and the persecution and what would ordinarily be a fearful situation for anybody else. Be ready to make a defense to everyone or anyone who asks you. And when you do it, look, do it with gentleness and do it with reverence. It's like Peter wrote that for Paul, for this moment. And that's exactly what Paul does. So do you get the picture? There they are, one-on-one, or maybe one-on-two if Drusilla's sitting there with him. And it says they're having a discussion. You see that? They're just discussing. He's not preaching at him. He's just having a discussion with him. Just talking. Do you see it? But not ever just talking. Not for a Christian with a situation like this. I mean, we can't just talk about who's leading the President's Cup in a moment like this. We can't just talk about this afternoon's football games in a moment like this. We can't just talk about the rain. No, we can just talk, but we're Christians and we understand this opportunity is unique. And we're going to have to talk about something a little deeper than that. And that's exactly what Paul does. The conversation becomes about serious matters. And there are three points that must be included in that serious discussion anytime a Christian has the opportunity to present the gospel. And Paul gives them to us there. I've called them evangelism essentials. You're going to have to talk about righteousness. You're going to have to talk about self-control. And you're going to have to talk about judgment. And that's what Paul does. Do you see that? He talked to him about righteousness. He talked to him about self-control. And he talked to him about a judgment that was to come. Now, Jesus had said to his disciples that when the Spirit comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, look what he will do. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Same three things. Righteousness, self-control, absence of which is sinful, and the judgment to come. Same three things. You've got to talk about God's righteous standard. You've got to talk about man's lack of self-control and his failure to meet that standard. And then you've got to talk about the certainty that there is a judgment to come that will surely judge you if you do not meet that standard. Any presentation of the gospel has to have those three essentials in it. They're absolutely necessary. By the way, when you put those in there, that's when you can know you're on the Holy Spirit's team, right? Because that's what He's doing. So you're working with the Holy Spirit at that moment to shine a light into the heart of that individual. Now, what happens when you do that? Well, it depends, some would say, on how effective Paul is when he does that. Others would say, no, it depends on how willing Felix is when he does that. But the best way to say it is what will happen entirely depends upon what God wants to happen. Because that's what the Bible says. Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will never return to me empty. You see that? It'll always accomplish exactly what I desire and without succeeding in the and will never come back without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So listen, friend, Christian friend, evangelistic opportunity seeker. You put those points in there. You got the Holy Spirit on your team. Guess what will happen? Exactly what God wants to happen. Say, well, Pastor Steve, what might that look like? Well, sometimes people get saved by the power of that gospel. And sometimes people will be condemned by that gospel. But mark it, listen to me, always it will convict them. Always. You cannot hear truth from God's word and remain the same. Because the Spirit, Jesus said, will convict you with it. It will rip open your heart. It'll cut to the quick. It will expose your sin. It will expose my sin. Listen to me, and it'll scare you to death. And so it was with Felix. Look again there at verse 25. As Paul was discussing righteousness and self-control, the fact that he'd had three wives, had taken away the wife of a man in adultery who's now probably sitting there with him. Well, Felix became frightened. Way too much sin in there. But that's really not so scary. No, it's the idea that there's a judgment coming. That's scary. Felix is sitting there, and he's scared. And what does he say? Enough. I'll call you sometime. I'll have my people get with your people. In the pulpit commentary, W. Clarkson writes this, if vice has slain its thousands and pride its thousands, surely procrastination has slain its tens of thousands. The man who is, listen, the man who is consciously refusing to serve God knows where he stands and what he is. He knows he's a rebel against God standing on perilous ground. But he who thinks he's about to enter the kingdom shelters himself under the cover of his imaginary submission and goes on and on until sinful habit has him in its iron chain, or until pale-faced death knocks at his door and he's found unready. He's right, you know. It's far better for a man to be hostile against the gospel, because at least then he knows where he stands, than it is for a man or a woman to hang around the edge of the gospel and say, I'm coming one day. I'm coming. But he never comes. She never comes. He fools himself into thinking, in the deceitfulness of his own sin, that he will one day do what he will never do. Now is the time, friend. Only fools procrastinate. As long as you're trembling, there's hope. But when you stop trembling, friend, you're in real trouble. Felix, at the same time that he's listening to Paul, is hoping Paul will offer him a bribe. Look at verse 26. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul, and therefore he also used to send for him quite often and talk to him quite often. About what? Jesus Christ. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And so, wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. 2 years of listening to the great apostle Paul talk about Jesus Christ. 2 years of effective discussion around the gospel. God's standard of righteousness, your sinfulness, and the certainty of a judgment to come. He'll never hear a better theologian, will he, than the apostle Paul. And nothing is written except that Felix's opportunity simply passed away. And so he left Paul in prison for 2 years. We don't know what happened to Felix. History doesn't tell us. But we do know that there was 2 years in his life where he had an incredible opportunity and he didn't surrender to the gospel. Strange? Is that strange? 2 years? Is it strange? Not really. Some of you this morning, some one of you have been listening to the gospel preached for years. And you've been the recipient of personal discussions around that truth. And you can even still remember the powerful conviction of the Holy Spirit that scared you. But that was so long ago now. And now, well, you're not shaking anymore. You come to church week after week and you listen, and all the while you're just really hanging around to see what you can get out of it. Your bribe from these people. Friend, listen to me this morning. That is dangerous ground. Far better to be cold and lifeless on the outside than pretending a warmth you do not have on the inside. Jesus said, Revelation chapter 3, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Don't just hang around. Don't tempt God and the gospel like that. He will spit you out of his mouth. It's frightening, isn't it? Today, friend, today's the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Now, while the Spirit is near and he has your ear. Hebrews chapter 3. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. It's really simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Saved from the fear of the judgment that most certainly will come. Accept the offer of grace. It's been paid for by him on Calvary's tree. And the Father said it was enough when by power he raised him from the dead. He is a living and loving Savior. And had you been the only one in need of redemption, he would have died for you. And if you're the only one here this morning upon which the trembling has fallen, make no mistake. He died for you. He died so you don't have to die. He died so you don't have to be judged. But there's great danger in delaying. Kind of interesting to think about the Apostle Paul before we close. What's going on with Paul? Well, here we have what I think is best called the discipline of delay or the discipline of waiting. 2 years he's there. I want you to mark this down. We have no record other than this of those 2 years in Paul's life. No letters written that we have copies of sent to other churches. No formal preaching that we have any record of. Just 2 years waiting. Now that's a tough situation, isn't it? Some of you are waiting this morning. And here the apostle, eager to get about his ministry, sits in jail, waiting. But remember, don't forget, Paul chose this course. Yeah, it was his disobedience that set all this in motion, right? His refusal to listen to the Holy Spirit and his insistence on coming to Jerusalem, that's why he's here. God is gracious and Paul is forgiven. That is certain. But the consequences are still directly connected to the choices that he made. They always are, Christians. God is sovereign, not beyond our choices. No, that would render us irresponsible. No, listen, God is sovereign in your choices. That makes him a powerful God and it makes you responsible. He is at work, and that work for now might be in your life to just have you wait. And while you wait, you might look around and say, I probably need to learn some lessons here about how I got in this mess and what I'm going to do when I get out of this mess while you're here, just waiting. God's delays are always times of learning. We don't always know what it's about. But he's teaching you something. Sometimes he teaches you through cancer. Sometimes he teaches you through divorce. Sometimes he teaches you while you're looking for a job. He's teaching you while you wait. I think he was teaching Paul to one day later write these words, Philippians chapter 4. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. And I spent 2 years in that school one day. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. This is what I've learned. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what you learn when you wait. And really, I think you can only learn it there. God, what are you doing? Teaching you. How long do I have to wait? How slow are you to learn? Dr. F.B. Meyer has written these words, I think. So often we mistake God and interpret His delays as denials. What a chapter might be written of God's delays. It is the mystery of the art of educating human spirits to the finest temper of which they are capable. What searchings of heart, what analyzings of motives, what testings of the Word of God, what upliftings of the soul, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God signified. All of these are associated with these weary days of waiting, which are, nevertheless, big with spiritual destiny. But such delays are not God's final answer to the soul that trusts Him. Amen? Well, we need to close. And I just want to ask you, Christian, are you in prison this morning? Is it because of your own sin, perhaps? Are you in a situation you can't get out of? Could have been your cancer I talked about earlier. Could be you looking for a job. It could be your marriage. It could be your company failing. Remember, God hasn't forgotten you. He's put you there so you can learn what Paul learned. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, what a great truth. I don't suspect there's a Christian here of any beyond a few years that haven't heard that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, how we hate to learn that lesson. While we wait, teach us. And thank you for teaching us today. Thank you for this lesson from the Apostle Paul in this encounter. Thank you for preserving it in your word with such careful detail. And thank you for your Spirit illumining these truths to us today. And Father, that one, the one who just hangs around, scare them this morning. Put the fear of God in them. And then show them that because of Jesus Christ, they got nothing to be afraid of. Save them by your grace. And for His glory we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.